Matthew 6, Jesus is moving into a discussion on kingdom practices. If you're a citizen of His kingdom, these things should be part of your life. Kingdom practices. Giving, praying, fasting. Last week was giving, this week we'll be praying and fasting. But if we're not careful, we'll come to passages like this. We'll hear what Jesus says we're supposed to do. And we'll think, maybe not totally consciously think, but we'll unconsciously think that if we just do these things, then we'll be right with God. We'll be made right with God by our doing of these things. So we have to always phrase a discussion or orient our discussion about these types of things around the gospel. It's Jesus and His obedience that wins our acceptance before God. Not our actions, but His actions. So He obeyed His Father perfectly. He came and lived, died, rose again, perfectly obeying His Father. Those who trust Him are saved. However, that doesn't mean that we're off the hook and that we don't have to obey what He says or do anything, that we just simply trust Him and we just kind of do whatever we want. That's definitely not the teaching of Scripture. So we come to passages like this. It's all about things that we should be doing. And we should be doing these things, but we should be doing these things out of a heart that's been changed by the gospel of Jesus. So because we've been given more than we could ever earn, we view our money differently. We're freed up from our pocketbook and our cash. We're freed up from that stuff to give sacrificially and generously and repeatedly. Because God took the initiative to come to us, we want to go to Him through prayer and fasting. Because His love, as we read, because His love is better than life, we'll do whatever we have to do to be with Him and grow in our relationship with Him. Every trainer, physical trainer, knows that if you want to grow in strength or health or whatever way, discipline will be required. True or not true? In the same way, if we want to grow spiritually, if we want to grow in our understanding and knowledge of God and obedience to Him, spiritual disciplines are necessary. And Jesus lays out two in this passage, prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting. Let's begin reading chapter 6, verse 5. We'll read verses 5 through 8. He says, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." Now here in these verses, Jesus is laying out some very practical principles about prayer that are designed to help us, not just help us pray, but to help us pray with the right motivations. So in verse 5, He says that our praying shouldn't be like the hypocrites. Our praying shouldn't be like these men who would stand in the synagogues or the churches and on the street corners and pray, not for the glory of God, but for the glory of them, to receive praise and applause from man. These hypocrites love to pray, which is good, right? Praying, good. They love to pray, but their praying was driven by their pride. They love to stand and pray so that they may be seen by others. And Jesus says they got what they wanted. Did you see it at the end of verse 5? They got what they wanted. They have received their reward. They wanted the applause of men. They got it. But their outward righteousness, their awesome praying, got them no reward from their Father. Now we need to be on guard against this kind of hypocrisy. We may not pray publicly. Most of us don't pray publicly very often. But if we're not careful, we'll still do the same types of things. We'll do public things, public displays of righteousness, not for the glory of God, but for the glory of us. So we'll come to church, not for the praise and glory of God, but so that others know that we go to church and we're good people. We will gain the applause of men. They'll think we're awesome, we're religious, we're spiritual. We must be good if we do these things. But we won't get any reward from our Father if that's our motivation. Now quickly, just to note here, Jesus isn't saying that praying publicly is wrong, or I would be sinning every time I stand here and pray, right? And there's plenty of examples in the New Testament of people praying publicly. Okay? What he's doing here and all through this sermon is exposing wrong motives for praying. He is much more interested in why you do what you do, not just that you do. Okay? So, do pray, but do so for the reward of your Father in heaven and not like the hypocrites. So he gives us this command. It's a negative command. Don't do this. But then in verse 6, he gives us a positive command. Negative command, verse 5. Positive command, verse 6. He says, when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. So we need to avoid hypocritical praying, verse 5, and pursue secret praying, verse 6. Jesus says that we'll be rewarded by the Father if we seek Him through secret prayer. Now, he's not saying that we should only pray to Him in secret, but He does say that those who seek Him in prayer, in secret, will be rewarded. Why does Jesus encourage us to pray in secret? Why? I think it's because He knows that secret prayer will not only guard us from distractions, but it'll guard us from the temptation to be seen by others. It'll guard us from the eyes of men and women, right? So He says, pray secretly, not only to avoid distraction, but to avoid the temptation of hypocrisy, of praying, of being religious in the eyes of men rather than seeking the reward of your Father. So, praying secretly helps us focus only on God. So when we get in our room, we get around, the dinner table or wherever, in our office, you know, before everybody gets there, we get alone before God. It's for the sole purpose of seeking God. We're not seeking the praise of man if we're alone, right? Because no one knows what we're doing, okay? So I encourage you, I highly encourage you, get up earlier, get to the office earlier, do whatever it takes to get alone with God, not only because it'll free you up from all the distractions that come during the day that hinder us from praying, but also it'll keep you from the temptation of praying to be seen by others. Right, so try to make sure you're not doing your devotional at your office or, you know, before your family when everybody's up and everybody's there and everyone sees what you're doing. See how awesome and holy you are. Jesus says pray secretly to avoid those types of temptations. Prayer is essentially about seeking and knowing God. It's not about us. It's not about us getting what we want from Him. Did you know that God is not a genie in the bottle? We don't rub Him the right way and He gives us 3 wishes. That's not our God. He's not who gives us what we want and gets us out of bad situations. Those who truly know Him view Him as Father. Not as genie, but as Father. And so they come to Him as humble and joyful and totally dependent children to their Father. They come to Him as a child of God, not as a connoisseur of whatever God can give me today. They come to Him as children. And as you know, children depend on their parents, do they not? Children, especially young children, have nothing apart from their parents. So we come to Him as Father. Now, verse 7 and 8, Jesus again, He gives us another negative command about prayer. He gives us another thing not to do, another thing to watch out for when we're praying, whether in public or in secret. He says in verse 7 and 8, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. So he says there in verse 7, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Or in the NIV, I love the NIV, it says, do not keep on babbling like pagans. Okay, the word there for heaping up empty phrases or babbling is this weird word. It's called bata logeo. Bata logeo isn't used anywhere else in the Bible or anywhere else in Greek literature. It's what we would probably call an onomatopoeia. Did I say that right? Onomatopoeia. Bata logeo. It's a word where the sound of the word indicates its meaning. The sound of the word indicates its meaning. So it's like our words, bang. Or bam. Or Elisha's favorite right now is vroom. Right? Everything with a will is vroom, vroom. That's an onomatopoeia. It's a sound where the sound of the word indicates its meaning. So batalogeo is saying words that have no meaning. It's a type of prayer that is all words, no meaning. All lips, no mind or heart. No mind or heart. John Stott, who pastored in London for many years, says it this way. He says, this is any kind of prayer with the mouth when the mind is not engaged. Any kind of prayer with the mouth when your mind is turned off. And we've all prayed this way, haven't we? We've all prayed this way. We say the right religious sounding words, but our minds and our hearts are somewhere else. This is especially tempting in public prayer because we know we need to sound spiritual, we need to sound religious, and so we'll just say the right words, but our minds and our hearts are just off, turned off. We're praying for the praise of people, not the praise of God. But the temptation is also there in our private prayers, our secret prayers. Have you guys ever noticed how repetitive your prayers can become? Your private prayers, you know, maybe just going through the day, you're praying about all kinds of things. Hopefully you are, but sometimes if you'll just take notice, you'll notice your prayers get really repetitive. Do they not? Lord, bless us today. Lord, thank you for this food. Lord, keep us safe. Lord, grow the church. Right? And it's not that those prayers in and of themselves are bad. But we simply have kind of reduced prayer to saying the same phrases over and over again, hoping that that secures what we want, but our minds and our hearts aren't really engaging with our Father. So when we pray, we need to pray from our minds and our hearts and not just from our lips. Because Jesus is saying that God responds based on our hearts, not our words. He says not to be like pagans, because we pray to a God who responds based on our needs, not our words. Verse 8, do not be like them. Do not be like the Gentiles or the pagans. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. So our God is our Father. He knows what His children need. He loves His children. So when we pray, we go to our Father, as I said, as dependent children. We don't go as pagans and just heap up phrases and hoping that we'll unlock the blessing of God through our magical phrases. We go to God as dependent children. And children don't always know exactly what to say, do they? But the parents get the message most of the time. Right? So we approach Him like children to our Father. And new believers, people who are new to the Christian faith, and even many of us who have been in the Christian faith for a long time, will often say, John, I don't know how to pray. I don't know how to pray. And look, this is totally understandable. We've all been there. None of us knows exactly what to say when we first fall in love. Right? No one knows exactly what to say in that moment. But there comes a point when the love of another person, in this case Jesus, it creates in us a desire to communicate with them. So there comes a point when we just want to communicate so badly that we just start speaking. Right? Communicating with our God. Because we've been captured by His love. Now, you don't want someone you love to come to you just with a list of things you want. You know, hey Susie, I love you. Here's what I need you to do for me today. That doesn't sound very loving. We come to those we love with a desire to be with them. Do we not? To enjoy their presence. not just to ask for them to do things for us. We come with a desire to be with them. So Jesus isn't giving us a formula exactly on how to do this, but He's saying that hearts that have been captured by the loving grace of God will want to pursue this intimacy with Jesus through prayer. Now, the question still remains, how do we pray? You're like, John, that's great. I love Jesus, but still, I need some help. How do I pray? I'm glad you asked. Verses 9 through 13, Jesus lays out for us a model prayer. Look at it. Verses 9 through 13. He says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is often referred to as the Lord's Prayer. It's a prayer that can be repeated back to the Lord word for word if you'd like. But the danger of doing that is that you begin saying the words with your minds and your hearts turned off, right? So I think what Jesus is getting at is that our prayers should have these elements in them. This is a model prayer. This isn't necessarily the prayer we need to pray every time. It's a model prayer, not a prayer we just repeat. So let's break this prayer down and go through it phrase by phrase. Look at each element. He says, first, our Father in heaven. So Jesus says we approach God as Father in heaven. So it's important that, this is massively important, before you pray, just pause for a second to remember who you're speaking to. It's extremely good discipline to get into. Before you pray, publicly, privately, with a small group of friends, just pause for a moment to reorient your mind and heart to who you're actually addressing. Our Father in heaven. So we're approaching God as our Father. He's loving, He's patient, He's kind. He wants to be with His children, but we're also approaching our Father who is in heaven. And that's not just talking about where God lives. That's talking about God as over all things. He's Father in heaven, not Father on earth. He's God of the universe. So we approach Him as Father. He's tender, He's kind, He's compassionate, but He's also Father in heaven. So He's powerful, holy. He can do anything He wants at any time He wants. We approach Him with these thoughts in our minds. He's our Father in heaven. Then these next three petitions all focus on God. His name, His kingdom, His will. Hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. If He is the creator of all things, then it makes sense that He should take first place in our prayers. So again, another just basic principle that should orient us in our praying, that we start with God. We don't start with us. We don't start with what we want or need. We start with Him, with who He is and what He has done. No one walks into the Oval Office and starts talking to the President of the United States and telling them how great they are and how they need all this stuff. No one does that. In our prayers, there should be an attitude of deference, a recognition of the power and authority of the one we're talking to. So just a good practice is that we just pause for a minute before we pray. Maybe for a second, maybe for 3 seconds, maybe for 30 seconds, we just pause and remember who we're speaking to. And He says, hallowed be Your name. This is the first phrase. Hallowed be Your name. God's name is holy because it's exalted above every other name. But Jesus says we're to pray that His name be hallowed. What does that mean? His name should be treated as holy. It is holy. We're not changing that, but we should hallow His name. We should treat His name as it's holy, as it is, as holy. In our lives, in the church, in the world, we should pray that God's name would be treated as and displayed as holy in our lives. So the first concern that Jesus has in prayer is with the proper treatment of God's name, that His name would be praised. So again, when we begin to pray, we start with praise. We start with hallowing. We start with just simply saying, we praise You because You're God and we're not. Hallowed be Your name. And secondly, He says we should pray that the kingdom of God would come. Verse 10, the kingdom of God would come. Kingdom of God refers to God's perfect rule over all things, We obviously don't see this fully displayed on earth because of our sinfulness, because of the rebellion of the evil one. We don't see the kingdom of God fully in place. But when Jesus came, He announced that He was bringing the kingdom. He announced, He actually says that the kingdom of God has come. Matthew 4:17. It's in your handout. He says, repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the kingdom of God has come, already come in part to earth through Jesus. But it hasn't yet been fully revealed. So when we pray for the kingdom to come, we're praying for more and more people to submit to King Jesus, and we're literally praying that God's kingdom would come in its fullness, that God's kingdom would be consummated or completed, that His kingdom would come. It has come in part. We want it to come in full. So we pray for it to come. Now Jesus then says that we should pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is perfectly done in heaven. There's no rebellion there. There's no rebellion in heaven. God's will is perfectly done there. But the earth is full of people like you and me who live every day in outright rebellion towards God. We know what His Word says, but we do the opposite. We understand intellectually that God is the most important being in the universe, but we give Him 1% of our attention. Think about that for a moment. The most important being in the universe, and we give Him 0.5% of our attention. We know that He created and therefore He owns everything, but we treat our money as if it's our own. That's my stuff, John. God's will is not done on earth, even in the lives of His own people. His will is not done. What is God's will? Well, we could go all over the Bible, talk about the will of God. I gave you just two examples on your handout about God's will. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God. What? Your sanctification. You're becoming more like Jesus. That you abstain from sexual immorality. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18, it says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Why? Because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So these are just two examples of the will of God. And we should be praying and seeking to obey the will of God in our lives. A lot of young people especially, but all of us, we're constantly confused about what should we be doing? What's the will of God? What do you want from me? And God has given us so much. He's given us so much. I would even say that 99.9% of His will for your life is right here in His holy word. But we want like specifics. Lord, show me who I'm supposed to marry. I want the name. I want their address. I want it right now, right? Show me where I'm supposed to live. Show me what job. And that's fine. Pray that God will give wisdom. God will give discernment. But His will for us, His specific will has already been laid out for us in His Word. So we pray for His will to be done in our lives as it is in heaven. Now, if you pray these types of prayers, there are massive implications for your life. The praise of God's name becomes more important than the praise of your name. Right? God's kingdom becomes more important than your kingdom. God's kingdom becomes more important than our little kingdom as Preston Highlands Baptist Church. Right? If we're going to pray this and mean this, that means our church is not the be-all, end-all in God's plan. We're just one little corner of His vineyard. If we start praying prayers like this, it means that we will actually want to do the will of God more than our own will. Anyone want to say that that's hard? Who loves to do what they want to do? I love to do what I want to do. May our prayers be, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now in verse 11, Jesus, He moves from concerns for God's glory to concerns for our good. He says, give us this day our daily bread. Our daily bread. Two things about this verse, quickly. First, Jesus says that we should pray for necessities, not luxuries. We pray for things we need, not things we want. We're to ask God to supply us with bread, not necessarily winning lottery tickets. Right? We ask for necessities, things we need, not things we want. And we ask God for wisdom to know the difference. And I would argue that in America, we really struggle with this. We really struggle with the difference between need and want. Jesus says, pray for your necessities. Pray for those things. And I would say, pray for the difference to know, the wisdom to know the difference. And secondly, though, he says that he wants his followers to be conscious of a day-to-day dependence. Give us this day. Today. Give us today's bread. So this is a prayer for the immediate, not the distant future. God wants us to trust Him today, not to worry about tomorrow. Look down all the way down to verse 34, which we'll study next week. But look at verse 34 in chapter 6. He says, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So we should be conscious of day-to-day dependence on God. God, we need your bread today. Today we need you. Give us this day our daily bread. In verse 12, he teaches us to acknowledge our sin before God. He teaches us to acknowledge our sin, to ask for forgiveness, and to ask for His help in forgiving those who've sinned against us. It's interesting that forgiveness immediately follows the request for daily bread. It's almost like he's saying, your soul needs forgiveness as much as your body needs food. He just lumps these things right up next to each other. Your body will die without food, and your soul will shrivel, will die without the forgiveness of God. And if you harbor unforgiveness towards others, your soul will die. Now, it's important that we talk quickly about this word debt. He said, forgive us our debt. So he refers to sin as a debt. So we owe God obedience and love, but we've given Him nothing but disobedience and indifference. So we're born into this state. We have a maxed out balance of sin. Ephesians 2:1, you were born dead in your trespasses and sin. So that's just a big lie, like in our world, that we are born inherently good. But just think about our world. Who really thinks that people are born inherently good? Now, we are made in the image of God, capable of awesome things, but we also are born dead in our trespasses and sins, completely alienated from our Maker. A maxed out account of sin. So because God is fair, He's not unfair, He's very fair, He's just, He must right the balances. He must approach these debts and deal with them fairly. He doesn't just pretend like these debts don't exist. His perfect justice demands that all accounts be paid. And the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Christ, through His death, has paid your debt. Look at Colossians 2:13-14. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How? How did He do that? He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. So if God has made you alive together with Christ, if He has saved you, then your debt of sin has been canceled. Okay, and your debt was massive. You're like, John, I'm a pretty good person. But what about all that pride? What about all that gossip and selfishness, man? Right, but I'm pretty good, right? Let's just say that your good stuff does outweigh your bad stuff. What are you going to do with this debt? You still have a debt that has to be paid. How are you going to pay the debt before a holy God? Are you going to say, well, look, God, at all the stuff I did. He's going to say, but what about the debt? He's fair. He's a fair accountant. He doesn't just brush debt under the rug. He's just and fair. And if we're in Christ, He says, your debt has been paid in full. if you're not in Christ. You're still dead in your trespasses and sins, then you still carry your debt. I pray that you won't carry it all the way to the throne of God. But if you're not in Christ, you carry it, and there will be an accounting. On the last day, all the accounts of all 7 billion people will be examined, and those who are not in Christ will pay the penalty for their debt not being paid through eternal punishment in hell. But the gospel is so awesome because it just says, trust Jesus and your debt is paid. It's paid. You don't have to jump through religious hoops. You just believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now quickly, we need to understand that in verse 12, he's not referring to forgiveness we receive when we're first saved. When we become a Christian, we place our faith in Jesus, we repent of our sins, we're born again, we're given new hearts, God removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103:12. But everyone knows that Christians still sin. There should be a hearty amen after that. Christians still sin. The sinning doesn't nullify, however, doesn't nullify our salvation, but it does hinder our fellowship with God. So, Jesus says we need to pray that God would forgive us our debts. That's even King David, God's anointed king, says to God, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Psalm 32:5. So God's people, although they're already forgiven, they still need to ask for God's forgiveness when they sin. Why? Because they want to get re-saved? No. Because they want to restore fellowship with their Father. Right? Because they want to restore relationship that they've broken. Otherwise, this phrase in the context of this prayer makes no sense. Why would Jesus say, pray to God as your Father if you're not actually His child? He says, children, pray that God would forgive you. Not because you're not forgiven, but because you need constantly to pray this to restore fellowship, to restore relationship with our Father. So, we don't pray that God would just forgive us. It also says we should pray that God would help us forgive those who sinned against us. Forgive us as we forgive our debtors. Look down in verse 14 and 15. He gives a little bit more explanation. Verse 14 says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, Jesus isn't saying that our forgiveness of others earns us our salvation. It's not you do this, I do this. What he is saying, though, if you've understood the magnitude of your forgiveness in God through Christ, then you'll be quick to forgive others. Right? How many of us need to forgive others? And if we receive the awesome forgiveness of God for all of our debt, we'll be quick to forgive others. Some here this morning may need to pray that God would forgive you for not forgiving others. I know I've spent time in prayer, many, many, many hours in prayer about this. God, forgive me for not being forgiving. The last element that Jesus says should be in our prayers is regarding temptation. In verse 13, he says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So we're to pray for help in overcoming temptation and strength to resist evil in general. Some of your translations may say the evil one, the devil. So strength to resist the evil in general, the devil in particular. Now, how do we do this? Just one quick word. James 4:7 gives us some help. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So temptation, I would argue, is best handled by submitting to God and resisting the devil. It's no accident that this is the last phrase in the Lord's Prayer. We've already been told to pray, to submit our lives, our wills to God. So as we submit to God, as we submit to His will, it'll be easier, not easy, but easier to withstand temptations. But what about the devil, man? You're like, John, I got this thing that just keeps coming after me, and I don't know what it is, and I have the dreams, and I have the fear, and the anxieties, I have all this stuff that just keeps coming after me. Well, it may be the devil. It may be. What do we do about this sort of thing? How do we resist the devil? Very simply, we turn to the Word of God, the Bible. Did you know that the Word of God is the most powerful force in the universe? God spoke and created everything that exists. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, He turned to the Word of God. Psalm 119:11, David says, I've hidden Your Word in my heart. Why? So that I might not sin against You. When Paul is writing about spiritual warfare, he says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So God's Word is our best weapon when the temptations of the devil come. I'm not saying that when the temptations come that you just quote a Bible verse and you're good. But I am saying that you, when the temptation comes, you immediately turn to the truth and the promises of the Word of God. That God is with you, that He promises a way out, that His love never fails, it's better than life. You just turn to the Word of God, and hopefully, some of that Word is inside of you. It's in your mind and in your heart. Why? Because you've memorized it. Right? You memorize songs. Who loves Christmas songs? I've been singing them all week. Just love them. We can do that sort of thing. We can get the Word of God in our minds and hearts with just a little bit of discipline. God's Word is our best weapon when the temptation of the devil comes. Quickly, I want to close by looking at what Jesus says about fasting. Look at verses 16 through 18. Look at what He says about fasting. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret, who sees in secret, will reward you. What is fasting? Fasting is abstaining from food or drink for the purpose of growing closer to God. Abstaining from food or drink for the purpose of growing closer to God. It's a physical thing with spiritual benefits. Now, fasting in the Bible is always about food and drink, but I would argue that fasting can be done from anything. You can fast from TV. You can fast from internet. I know it's revolutionary, but it can be done. You can fast from Facebook, from Snapchat. You can fast from Twitter. You can do it. And when you set aside that thing, whatever it is, whether it's food and drink or something else, you set that thing apart or aside. Why? So that you can grow closer to God. You might do it for a day, for a week, for 40 days, but when those things are set aside for the explicit purpose of growing closer to God, God will reward you. He will reward you. And as I've said, He's not looking for a big display. So honestly, when you're fasting, no one should know about it. Think about that. No one should know that you're fasting. No one should know it. I'm not saying you have to lie about it. I've been tempted to lie about it when Susie asked me, hey, what are you having for lunch? you know, I'm good. So you don't have to lie about it, but just that's in secret. It's between you and your Father, and you'll be rewarded. Now, the Lord has given us these spiritual disciplines to give us more of Himself. He's given us giving and prayer and fasting, not to make sure that He keeps us in line and keeps us all nice and clean. He's given us these things to give us more of Himself. So the ultimate reward we get from God is God. We give to get more of God. We pray to get more of God. We fast to get more of God. We do these things not to earn our salvation or to make us look good in the eyes of men, but because, like King David, as we read earlier, we do these things because our soul thirsts for God. Our flesh faints for Him, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. We do these things because we want the spiritual feast that God has prepared for those who seek Him. Let me close by this, if there's no desire to do these things, then you need to ask the more fundamental question, Do you know Him? Do you know Him? Have you received His love, grace, forgiveness? Because hearts that have been changed by the grace of God will gladly give and gladly pray and gladly fast. So may God make us a hungry and thirsty people. Hungry for more of Himself, hungry for more of His power. This church will be nothing apart from His power. So may we pray and fast for more of His power, more of His grace, more of His blessing. May we pray and fast for these things. And if we want these things, we must become praying and fasting people. These things aren't optional. Jesus says, when you fast, when you pray, not if. They are the assumed response of God's people. Let's pray. God, I've covered a lot of territory here this morning. Simply pray that You would apply Your word to Your people. If I've overemphasized anything, if I've misspoken, please remove those things from minds and hearts. Please, Holy Spirit, apply Your word to Your people, and may we be a people who hunger and thirst for You, who seek You through prayer and fasting, and who do these things not for our praise, but for the praise of Your great name. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we sing one last closing song, feel free to come speak with me if you'd like. Or afterward, I encourage you to speak with me if you have questions about anything I've said, or email me. Or if you have questions about what it means to be a Christian, come talk to me, talk to the person you came with. We'd love to talk to you about these types of things. Matt.
Please stand. Soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Through death into life everlasting, He passed and we follow Him there. Over us sin no more hath dominion, for more than conquerors we are. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely in the light of His glory and grace. His word shall not fail you, He promised. Believe Him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, His perfect salvation to tell. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the His glory and grace.
As we're dismissed, I'll just quickly say again that on Wednesday night, we're devoting our study to prayer. So we'll take this topic and dig into it a little bit deeper. Hope you can join us for that time of prayer and then study.